Revelation chapter 1, we'll read from verse 4 down through verse 18. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We just sang a hymn that mentioned fathers and sons. So let me go back there and read what Isaac Watts wrote. In the fourth verse of that hymn number 16, he writes, "Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways, ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise." We did not sing, we won't sing this morning, hymn 91. If you have your hymnal, grab that. It's such a wonderful hymn by Ann Steele. I just want to call your attention to a few verses from it before we pray. Hymn 91, "My God, my Father, blissful name, O may I call thee mine, may I with sweet assurance claim a portion so divine. This only can my fears control and bid my sorrows fly. What harm can ever reach my soul beneath my Father's eye?" Look at verse 4. "Whate'er thy sacred will ordains, oh, give me strength to bear, and let me know my Father reigns, and trust his tender care." So, wonderful hymn, and we want to seek that Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our eternal God, we come to you to offer our childlike praises. We wish our words were more grand and eloquent. We wish our thoughts were more appropriate. But we come, God, and though you are far beyond the full comprehension of any of our minds, or the mind of any archangel. You are not so transcendent that you don't let us worship you. You have made a way for us to come. You tore the veil in half. Christ, the Lamb of God, washing the sinner. Christ, the priest on a throne, not just ruling, but being a mediator forever between the believer and you. We come to you, God, as our Father now. Every believer here, every believer across this tiny globe, you are our Father. We are your family. We glory in the fact that you are unchangeable, as AC mentioned this morning, God, that the one that we call Father now is the one that Abraham looked to as Father, or David, or Isaiah, the one that every apostle had to wake up and call Father, and every believer for 2,000 years in whatever language they use. We thank you for your perfect care. We know that our understanding of fatherhood is very incomplete, but when we look at the way you treat your people, it helps us. We pray that you would give us childlike hearts towards you that trust you and are constantly depending on you, that are cheerfully clinging to you. Help us to put away any area of rebellion that we find in our own hearts. And God, we do find them there. And we bring them to you to complete what you've begun in the conquest of our soul. You have provided everything we need in Christ for a full, enduring, everlasting rescue. So we come this morning to draw upon that. We ask that you would open our eyes to see you as you really are, to see the glory of your Son in the work of his rescue. We pray that these things would change the way we think and feel about life. We pray that they would change the way that we make our choices. God, we ask that for those who have never really known what it is to be at peace with you, not really, not the kind of peace you pronounce, who have never been able to call you Father with the kind of confidence that your Spirit gives. God, you have all the wisdom and the power. You have all the mercy in your right hand to make them your children. So we ask that you would conquer them, that they would see the gap between you and them on their best day, that they would feel the proper weight of their sin, that they would understand that they are the object of your wrath by their own choice. And then, God, show them your Son, crucified for them, raised for them. God, we pray that the gospel would go across our world today with such a sweetness that it would be irresistible. Teach us and take us by the hand. You are our only portion. You rule over all. And we want to glory in that. Help it to be practical today. As we look into your word, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are back in the book of Matthew. And for the last few weeks, we've been trying to kind of ask ourselves, how do we leave the Sermon on the Mount in the right way? You remember we kind of had some different illustrations. You can think of being in the throne room of God, and then you have a number of doors that you can exit from to go from Bible study to just everyday living. There's the door of indifference. I hope that's not what we choose. There's the door of good intentions. That also is not what we want to choose. And then there's the door of obedience, to be a doer. But how do we get from where we're at to being doers? And we looked at Psalm 119 as a help for some of the prayers that we might lift up to our Lord. But today we're back in Matthew 7, and we're going to look at the last two verses. And really, this is the last I intend to spend on that question of how do we make sure that the last year or year and a half together as a church is not wasted by, you know, looking for so long at the Sermon on the Mount, but not really being changed. So we're looking at the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at the pictures of Christ in chapter 8 and following, which Matthew gives out of chronological order. Matthew chapter 8 is not a statement of after this happened, then this, and then this. Matthew's giving you a history of Christ, an explanation of who he is. But at this point, as oftentimes in the Gospels we see, the Gospel writer kind of stops in the chronology and says, I need to tell you some things about Christ right now because of what I just wrote. And so Matthew stops, and we'll look at this next week, so I can't get into it now. He gives a series of pictures of Christ doing miracles. And it is so appropriate that that's what he says next, because the Sermon on the Mount can be quite a damning, stripping, you know, kind of a passage of Scripture. Well, this week we're going to look at verse 28 and 29 and what it says, particularly in verse 29. So Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished these words, the entire Sermon on the Mount, not just the final warnings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And these were church people, so they were used to preaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, this morning I want us to consider what I think is a fundamental thing in Christianity, but perhaps we haven't stopped and considered it, and it shows up in other parts of life as well. Have you ever considered that when you receive a message from someone, so whether they're talking to you and you turn to see who it is that's talking, or whether, you know, it's a letter written to you, or, you know, it's an email at work giving you some things that you need to do, have you ever considered that it's just human nature that we are primarily, not only, but you are primarily responding to a person, not to the message. Secondarily, you're responding to the person in the way that you handle the message. So, you know, if someone says something to you and you turn to see who's speaking, all right, or if you hear their voice and it's a familiar voice to you, and immediately in your mind, you know, you picture who it is, it's mom or dad or whoever, what you think of that person immediately sets you on a certain kind of approach to what they're about to say. So they say, hey, can you do something for me? And what voice, whose voice that is, changes everything. Some voices that say, can you do something for me? Immediately in the heart, you kind of stick your feet on a path to approach what they're about to say with really a willingness. Yeah, what do you need? Anything I can do to help. Other voices that say, can you do something for me? You think immediately, you put your feet on a path that says, I'm not really planning on doing what this person asks me to do. Or you may do what they say, but with a different attitude. When it comes to Christianity, God's words written on the page are approached by a Christian in a fundamentally different way than by a non-Christian. And it's not because the Christian is a better person, you know, a more religious person, but it is because fundamentally the Christian has a different heart. God has put something different within us. God has made us alive. And so here's what I mean. We come to church, we open our Bible in our daily quiet times, or you know, we're walking into a church building and we know that we're going to hear a sermon. I mean, I feel this every Wednesday night when I'm not the preacher. And I sit down and Chuck calls out the passage and he starts to read. And there is ingrained in me, in every Christian, there is ingrained in us a basic approach. And that is, before we know what God is about to say from those pages, before Chuck actually reads it, and we may be unfamiliar with it, before you know what we're going to look at on Sunday morning, it's like the heart turns and says to the king, if you will help me, I will obey you. I trust you. I belong to you. I love you. I don't mean that we do it perfectly, but I think a Christian, that's kind of the fundamental response. But a religious person who has not been born again, it's a very different response. You wouldn't dare have that fundamental approach to a sermon or to a quiet time, a Bible passage, because not knowing the God that speaks in the way a Christian knows the God that speaks, there is naturally some fear. I don't know if I can trust him. I'm not sure what he'll say. And so with a merely religious person, your approach is something like this. I'm about to hear a sermon, or I'm about to read a passage, and you might say something like this. God, I mean, I know that you say a lot of really wonderful things in this book. I'm not sure what you're about to say yet, but if you'll say it, then I'll tell you whether I'm going to listen or not, you know. So first tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll tell you whether I'll do it. I don't know if you have noticed, but over the last year, if you've been here regularly, you have approached every single sermon, every one of us, every individual has approached every sermon on the mount, from the Sermon on the Mount, with the fundamental ingrained response before you even hear what the morning brings. And it is who that is speaking that changes how you respond to his words and what you do with his words or what you don't do with his words. So first, it's the who and then the what. Who is speaking? I hear a voice like John on the Isle of Patmos, and we turn and we see our king. And the Christian listens to the words of the king, and not perfectly, but really wants to does the words of the king. If you have not responded well over the last year to the Sermon on the Mount, because, of course, as I mentioned, even the Christian knows that even with the new heart, our response is not perfect. So whether as a Christian or as an unbeliever that holds Jesus at arm's length, and while you're not, you know, anti-Christ, it's just you're not sure you want him to get very close. If you have not responded well to his voice over the last year, if you have not done his words, believed his explanations, rejoiced in the good news, and taken the warning seriously, if it has not made any difference in the way you lived, Christian or not, the good news is that we can do some things that help us to be better listeners. You know, something more than just admitting, which I find is easy to say, well, I haven't done all that I should have done. Well, everybody says that, so that's not very humiliating. It doesn't require any humility to say, well, I haven't responded perfectly. Sometimes in the heart, there's the fog that comes between us and God, made up of doubt. Or what Tozer said, there's this opaque veil, this kind of like a piece of glass or a piece of fabric that's hard to see through, between your soul and your God, so that you cannot see him clearly. And it's made up of what he called the hyphenated idols, the self-sufficiency, the self-rule, the self-centeredness, the self-preservation that is allowed to remain in your soul every time you open the Bible. And so even though we officially know who it is that says the words in the Sermon on the Mount, our being affected by that is pretty minimal. So what I want us to do this morning is just kind of do an exercise, and maybe it'll be a suggestion for further days for you. I want us to stop and remind ourselves of certain things. First, there is no voice like his, and that is because there is no speaker like him. And in that sense, I want us to be affected and it to change the way we respond. So let's look at that. the voice. In Matthew chapter 7, it says that the people were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority. And then it compares him to others and not as to the scribes and Pharisees. So a couple things from the passage that are helpful. The word authority there is a word that is also translated power. But the Greek has other words that describe power. So when we think of power as the ability to accomplish something, to move something, to destroy something, to build something, that kind of power is usually found in the Greek word dunamis, like dynamite, right? Power. But this is a power, this is a Greek word that is different, and that's why the Bible translates it in the New American Standard the way it does. He spoke with authority. But it is also the word for power. And so I think a really simple working definition for that word is something like this. The crowds were amazed at the words of Jesus of Nazareth because he spoke, unlike anybody else they heard before, he spoke with a power to command. He spoke with the authority that called for your allegiance. And they compare him to the others around them. Well, he did not speak like their normal preachers. So the scribes and the Pharisees, what did they do? Well, in normal teaching situations, the Jewish pattern by this time was that the scribe and the Pharisee would give a lesson from the Old Testament, but in order to give weight to their words, they would quote the older experts that everybody already respected. So like with any tradition, there are people that have, you know, were 200 or 300 years before us, and we say something and people kind of scratch their head, and then we say, but Spurgeon said, and they go, oh, well, then I'll take it seriously. I mean, we do the same thing today. The problem was that's all they did. They had no authority from God. It was as if they, because of their not walking with the Lord and not really understanding God, not really understanding the scriptures they were teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, though they were very strict and quoting the right book, it's as if God stood behind them saying, I know they're dressed, you know, in a preacher's suit, but they do not speak for me. You don't have to listen to them. It would be like being in town and a policeman pulls you over and says you were speeding, but you were sure you weren't speeding, and you go to start to argue, but then you think, what's the use? And the chief of police pulls up and walks up behind the person who's writing you a ticket and says, you know, Ralph, you are not a policeman. How many times have we talked about this? Take that suit off, quit writing people tickets, and the chief of police says to you, this person does not speak on behalf of the authority of the town. Like that, the scribes and the Pharisees had weightless words. But we could go further. Christ spoke with an authority unlike every other voice, even unlike, in some ways, the voices of those that were messengers of God that were faithful. So in this day, you can think of John the Baptist. The crowds hear John the Baptist preach. There is something about John the Baptist's preaching that's pretty penetrating. It's kind of hard to ignore. It's what God wants him to say. And the life and the message match up. And what John says is weighty. It bothers them. It follows them home. And I think that I'm grateful that we can say that we all have some experience of that as well. It's not only that people get up and say quotes from old books and it doesn't really carry any weight with us. There are times where, and sometimes it's rare, I can think in my own life of times where sermons were very helpful. I mean, there's a lot of those. Sometimes they're not helpful. And then I can think of a handful of times where it was an extraordinary thing. And it was as if, as the preacher was preaching, and I can think of three different men in particular, as they were preaching, I just couldn't look away. I couldn't drift out of the sermon and drift back into the sermon. I mean, do you do that? Mr. Roberts preaching, I often drift out. I mean, it's a two-hour sermon. I drift out and drift back. We're on the same illustration. I still have all the notes. But I remember times, Mr. Roberts or a Paul Washer, I remember Henry Blackaby when I first was a baby Christian, And when they talked that time, I felt like God grabbed my face and wouldn't let me stop listening. There was a real weight, an authority. But Christ is not just like that. When they heard the voice of Jesus of Nazareth teaching all the things that he taught in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, it was an incomparable thing. It was different even than a John the Baptist voice. Why? Well, the voice was unlike any other because the man was unlike any other. We know that. We say it this way. Well, because he is the God-man. In other words, what they heard 2,000 years ago sitting around Jesus of Nazareth as he teaches these three chapters worth of material, what they heard came through the vocal cords of a Jewish man in his early 30s with a Galilean accent. But what they heard was also, at that same moment, the voice of Jehovah, the voice of the I Am, the voice of uncreated God, the voice that called all things into existence, the voice that spoke of the curse and of the hope in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, the voice that called Moses at the bush, the voice that would one day raise Lazarus from the dead, the voice that will judge all the nations and all individuals and either say to you, your ears hearing this same voice saying, come, enter into the rest prepared for you, or depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible has so many illustrations of that divine voice. Let me read you one. It's in Psalm 29. If you're familiar with Psalm 29, you know that it's the whole chapter is devoted to this voice. And it speaks of God's voice, you know, in the storms, controlling and ruling. And let me just read the chapter to you. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. You think of the lightning going through the sky. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. No matter how well God's people know God in a merciful relationship, a gracious, covenanted relationship, no matter how clearly they understand that they can call him Father and why they can call him Father and how that's not built on their performance, when we see God's voice interrupting, you know, invading in that unusual way the life of a believer, it is a tremendously awe-inspiring, terrible thing. Two examples. Israel is rescued from Egypt in the book of Exodus, and God brings them out. So they are already his people. They are his people that he has shown grace to. He has overlooked for centuries of idolatry as they have grown more and more accustomed to the Egyptian way of thinking of a God. And he brings them out from Egypt. He crushes their enemies. And when he brings them out, he speaks to them. There is a voice, an audible, I mean, this is unusual. There is an audible voice where God's voice, the uncreated God, creates sound waves for his voice to be heard by the hundreds of thousands of Jews. And what's their response? A celebration? They cry out in terror, in grief, and they beg Moses, from this point forward, you go talk to God, and then you bring back the message of God, and you tell us, but do not let him ever speak to us again, or we will die. At the end of the Bible that Chuck read the passage this morning, John the disciple is exiled because of his love for Jesus Christ, because of his faithful proclamation of the gospel. So he is now not only hated by Judaism, but also by the Roman Empire, and he is exiled to the island of Patmos. And while he is alone there, he hears this voice, and he turns to see who it is, and it's Christ. It's the Christ that John ate next to for 3 years. It's the Christ that John leaned his head against. It's the Christ that John, you know, slept next to, or woke up next to, or listened to. But now this is Christ in glory, and John sees Christ and falls on the ground like a dead man. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ is not clothed in his glory, but he is still fully God and man. He speaks to the crowds. They notice a distinct difference. They are astonished by his authority. He speaks as one with power to command, with the authority to rule. I want us to slow down this morning just a little bit and think about a couple of things that are helpful here. We didn't hear that voice on that day. So if you say to yourself, if I would have been there and heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure I would have responded better than I have this last year. I feel that way. I mean, if I didn't have to hear my own voice, if I could hear the voice of Christ, what can you do? You can't go back 2,000 years and hear the human voice of the God-man. But you can, by studying the scripture, you can see who it is that's speaking. And the soul can hear that person speak. You can enlarge your small views of the God-man and of his authority and of the fullness of God in him, so that when you approach the Sermon on the Mount, like John on Patmos, I heard a voice saying, and you just take a passage of the sermon, I heard a voice saying, blessed are the peacemakers. I heard a voice saying, you are the salt and light. I heard a voice saying, when you pray, don't do it for the eyes of men, but go into secret and God will see you and reward you. When I heard a voice saying, don't go in the wide gate, but go in the narrow gate, and the straight gate and the narrow path, and I turned to see who was talking. And you see in scripture, and you're affected. There's a couple of things that would help us to really make sure we understand what we're saying when we said, well, this is the voice of the God-man, and that's why it's so different. So, two things in particular. Then we'll look at some examples. We'll plug them into Christ and consider how that might change the way you read the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're done. First thing, we do need to understand the relationship in the triune God. One God, three persons, and we see them relating to each other all throughout the Bible. Throughout the centuries, the church has faced attacks on its beliefs, on the nature of the Trinity, but also on the nature of the relationship between the eternal Son and the humanity of Jesus. How does God and man exist together in the same spot? And there are quite a few mysteries attached to these, but enough has been revealed to help us. So let's take the issue of the Trinity. That's got to be first. How do we understand God the Son in relationship to God the Father and God the Spirit? Well, let me give you two statements. And AC fished these out for me yesterday. Let me give you the first one. Early church creed, the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius, a church leader and theologian, who helped, along with other theologians of that time, coming together to hammer out what does the Bible say about the triune God. This is what part of the Athanasian Creed says. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Much later, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1600s says this. Here's the question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Here's the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then they add this that's really helpful. These three are one God, not three gods. The same in substance and equal in power and glory. So I think these are good summaries. These are not all that we could say. This is all we're going to say this morning. I do want to say, let me give you a bit of an advertisement, that we are hoping to do a study on the Trinity this coming fall in our small groups, and particularly with the question not only of what is the Trinity, but how do you live and walk with the triune God? Let me sum this up. One God, not three. Three persons, not one. But three persons and one God. They cannot be separated. They cannot exist separately from each other. They must not be blended or confused. Some denominations have taught through the years that there is actually one God in one person, but he wears kind of three different sets of clothing. So we call that modalism, three modes of existence. So there's God, but in the Old Testament, maybe he kind of wears the look of Father, and then New Testament, early on, Son, and then he shifts gears again in Spirit. That is a heresy. It's wrong. We have the Son talking to the Father. We have the Holy Spirit exalting the Son. We have the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. There are three persons. And yet the Bible says there's only one God. How can it be? Because there is one divine essence, one substance, expressing itself always in three persons. Each person is fully God, not one third. All right, here's the mystery. If you have three persons in the Godhead, one substance, is the Holy Spirit one third God? And the Son is one third God? And the Father is one third God? No. The Bible never speaks of any of the persons of the Trinity that way. Each is fully possessing all that is of God. They are co-eternal, co-glorious. That means that they are equal and there's no hierarchy. The Father is not at the top and then the Son and then the Spirit, not in their essence. Although when we watch God act in the Word, we do see as God works out his plans that the different persons of the Trinity do seem to, in a sense, take different roles in our rescue, different emphases. The Father planning redemption, the Son purchasing by doing what the Father planned, and then the Father and the Son sending the Spirit to apply. But that does not indicate a hierarchy. They are equal in glory, and they are equal in eternity. They are co-eternal. The Father didn't exist first, and then later came the Son, and later came the Spirit. Now, I have said all of that so that I can say this. God the Son, the second person of the triune God, is fully God, possessing equally with the Father and the Spirit all that is of God. And he has always possessed it. That's God the Son. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 9, and we'll look at a familiar passage with that in mind, because that brings us to the next issue. How does all of that unite itself to humanity? If God the Son is fully God and not one-third God, then when he is united to our humanity in the womb of Mary, in the person of Jesus Christ, when a real human body and soul is added, is taken on by the fullness of God in the person of his Son, what an extraordinary mystery. But Paul talks about it, and he talks about it from prison, and he's unashamed, and he doesn't say, look, I know I'm in prison, and so this may not look very impressive right now, but I'm telling you, nope. In chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the context is really pretty sweet for the Christian. Chapter 1, the Father has always intended, chosen the Son to be the Messiah. So God the Son will be united to our humanity. That was always the plan. Always the Father's pleasure. It delighted the Father to look on the Son and to know that he would be the mediator. And Paul says, and the result of this in chapter 1 of Colossians is that he's preeminent. He has first place everywhere in every age. We see this again in Philippians. Every knee will bow and confess that he's Lord. In chapter 2, the context is a little different. Paul's talking to a church that is being constantly tempted in Colossae to, to kind of add to Christ, to say, well, Jesus is great, but Jesus plus this new philosophy, this new way of thinking about life, this new way of doing religion, this scheme of morality, you know, Jesus plus these great other ideas, that would make a wonderful life. And Paul basically says this, any scheme or philosophy, any way of thinking that doesn't have Jesus of Nazareth as the sole core of it and foundation of it, it is a complete waste of your time, and it will just take you, he uses the description, it will take you captive. It will enchain you with its emptiness. While you think it's better, it's not better. Why? And Paul's answer to that is, in chapter 2, verse 9, because all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. He is the Son of God, eternal, united to humanity. Not one third of God, but all the fullness of God. Wonderful passages. How does that change the way we think of it? By the way, in Romans 1, do you remember when Paul says that we are all without excuse if we reject the reality of God? Because why? Creation. You can look and see when you look at creation, even in its twistedness, there is a God. There is somebody bigger than me, wiser than me, all-powerful, eternal, timeless, older than mountains. And so Paul says, you can see the divine attributes in this, reflected in the world. But when Paul writes to the Colossians from prison, he does not use the same Greek word. He doesn't say, all those wonderful divine attributes are reflected in this perfect Messiah. He doesn't say God's qualities are reflected. He says God's essence. The word he uses is for the substance, the fullness, the completeness of God, which is the second person of the Trinity, lives connected to humanity in Jesus of Nazareth. Bodily, he says, it dwells there, not symbolically, like in the Old Testament temple where God comes down and there's the glow that no man can look on. You have to cover your eyes. That's wonderful, but that is a symbolic expression of God's presence. Jesus of Nazareth is all the fullness of the Son, the eternal Son, who is full God. All of that is united to your humanity. Why spend all that time on this? Because I want us, when we read the Sermon on the Mount in our coming days on our own, I want us to turn like John and look at the voice that speaks. And when we say, well, of course he spoke with authority that nobody else had. I mean, he was the God-man. So you would expect that. But I want us to kind of explode the little idea that we have of that and expand it more closely to what it ought to be. Tozer wrote this: we can hold a correct view of truth, of what's real, only by believing everything God has said about himself. Will you risk everything from this moment forward? I don't care about yesterday's. Will we risk from this moment forward? Will we risk it all? Believing everything that Christ said about himself. That he is all the fullness of deity united to a real humanity. And will it change the way that we approach these chapters, the Sermon on the Mount? All right, that's the picture. A voice unlike any other, because a speaker like any other. Now, in Matthew 7, if we go back, we see, again, it says, he spoke as one having authority, not like the other people. So I want to take just that one attribute, authority. If all the fullness of God is in Jesus of Nazareth, and God has authority, sovereignty, the right and the ability to rule everything freely, and you pack that into the God-man in your little understandings, and even if you have to say to God, this is such a mystery, but I will believe what you say, does that change the way you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, the way you read it? Because we are first responding to a person, and we respond to the person by what we do or do not do with these words. So, all the fullness of deity in Christ. He spoke with authority. Let's just take that one attribute. God is the being who possesses infinite and all authority or all power to rule or to command what we call sovereignty, that God is sovereign. He's kingly. I'm going to read you a long quote like a Pharisee, all right? I'm going to read you a long quote, so stay with me. This is from A.W. Pink's little book on the attributes of God, or maybe it's from the sovereignty of God. Both books talk about this. He says this, and when he says the word God, I'm going to say Son of God, because it's equally true, but to make our point. The sovereignty of the Son of God, what do we mean by this? We mean the supremacy of the Son of God, the kingship of the Son of God, the godhood of the Son of God. To say that the Son of God is sovereign is to declare that he is God. To say that the Son of God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's quoting from Nebuchadnezzar. To say that the Son of God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of power in heaven and on earth, so that no one can defeat his counsels, no one can thwart his plans or purposes, and no one can successfully resist his will. To say that the Son of God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor of all the nations. Psalm 22. He will set up kingdoms. He will overthrow empires. He will determine the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that the Son of God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Anybody have any problem with that long quote? We say, well, no, we are a church that believes that God is sovereign. I mean, our official documents say that. We get kind of lumped into the Reformed camp. And so Reformed people are distinguished by talking a lot about sovereignty. But do we know how easy it is for Reformed people going to a Reformed church, reading old Puritan writers who all embrace and teach about the sovereignty of God? Do you not feel how easy it is to have all of that and still you don't listen to him as if he were a king? Your king? One old writer said it this way: the God of this generation is a helpless being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful person. He no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Scripture than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. I want to read it again, and we'll put Son of God there. The Son of God, the Jesus of this generation, is a helpless being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful person. He no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Scripture than does the dim flickering candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. When we say all the fullness is in Him, and we say one great reality about God is that He is essentially sovereign, that is who He is, that means that everything that the Bible says about the sovereignty of God applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is self-existing. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, His sovereignty rules over all. Nobody helped Him. So we can say, the Son of God, God the Son, established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. He is perfectly free to do what He wants because He's sovereign. So what is said of God can be said of the Son of God. Job 42, I know that the Son of God can do all things, and that no purpose can be withheld from Him. He cannot be thwarted. This means that it's the Son of God who also is able to rule over His enemies. All things exist by Him, Paul said, for Him. That means your Lord raised up Pharaoh and sustained him long enough to show the world how different he was than the gods of Egypt, and then he destroyed Pharaoh. Your Lord raised up Babylon to judge the nation of Israel, to remove from it the pollution of idolatry, and then broke Babylon. Your Lord raised up the individual Nebuchadnezzar, made him the great king of the earth, and then humiliated him. So that Nebuchadnezzar, whether it was because Daniel was interpreting his dreams, or the three men in the furnace who wouldn't bow to his image, or whether when God struck him with a mental illness that made him act like an animal for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar would over and over proclaim throughout the Babylonian Empire, I can't imagine it happening any other way, God rules in the armies of heaven. No one can say to him, what have you done? Everyone, he says over and over, will worship the God of Daniel. And anyone that speaks against the God of Daniel will be put to death. After him came Belshazzar. Belshazzar mocked God. And Daniel went and spoke to him and told him that God would strike him down. God was done with Belshazzar. He raised up a new nation, the Chaldeans or the Greeks. Herod in Acts chapter 12. Remember King Herod there? This is the one that threw the apostles in prison. He's sitting on the throne, and there's a group of representatives coming from a small district. And he's king over the district, so what he thinks of them is pretty important, because if he favorably receives them, then everybody back home, you know, is benefited. And if he's angry with the delegates, then everybody back home has a hard time. And so they come, and they flatter the king. I mean, there's nothing new there. Oh, when you speak, they said, that's not the voice of a man. It's the voice of a God. And Herod, in his thoughts, thinks, yep, I'm more like a God than a man. And God is done with Herod and kills him. When we say that all the fullness dwells in Christ and God is sovereign, that means Jesus, the eternal Son, kills Herod. That Malachi is speaking of God the Son, as well as the Father and Spirit. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That Isaiah speaks of God the Son when he says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. He, the God-man, makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he, the eternal Son, will blow on them and they will wither. To whom then will you liken God the Son? To whom shall he be equal? There are just so many more passages. Christ having authority from the Father to give life. Christ having authority, John chapter 5, from the Father to kill. Christ having authority to judge. Christ having authority to rule. Ephesians 1, it says God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, high above every other authority, every other name, for the benefit of his church. Romans 8, all things are by God the Son, as well as the Father and the Spirit, are caused to weave together, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When Christ speaks in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it is that God's voice. And so there is authority. Now we just took one attribute and hit the high points. But does someone's words to you carry weight just because they're in a position of authority? So you go to work tomorrow morning and you have a boss that you find despicable. All right, maybe they're a very selfish boss, kind of petty. They use their position to get revenge. Maybe they're incompetent. And then when things don't turn out right, they go to their boss and blame everybody underneath them. Maybe they're deceitful or greedy. And so while the boss speaks to you, and you do have to do what they say, do you not feel in some way that this person's words are weightless if they make promises to you, if they say, we'll do differently this time? Do you not within your heart say, I don't believe a thing he says? And are there not some people on the planet that are not in a position of authority, but when they pull you aside and say something to you, it carries wonderful weight? When we think of Christ speaking with authority and that changing how we approach the Sermon on the Mount, it is not just that he has the pure authority to rule. It is that he has all the perfections of God as God-man. So there is perfect wisdom. So when a perfectly wise Savior says to you that you must do certain things, or you have to live in certain ways, or you have to think of things in certain ways, you take it with great authority. There's perfect moral purity. And so when he speaks to me in the Sermon on the Mount, and I know his purity, I listen differently. There is perfect patience. There is perfect knowledge. There is perfect, there's all presence, all power. And then there's love, and that changes everything for all of us, because it's one thing to have someone who is powerful and authoritative to tell you what to do, but it is another thing when a person who is powerful and authoritative loves you and has pitied you and has shown compassion on you and has rescued you and put themselves in your place where they have sacrificed for your good. And if that person says something to you, the answer is immediately yes. So my suggestion would be that all of us, in the coming days, when we read Matthew 5 through 7, whatever passage we read, we go back to the voice that's speaking. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. I turned and I saw who was speaking, and it was the one that God gave all authority, John 17, to give life to whom he wanted to. Or when he says, you heard eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give him your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do that? When you read that, do you not rewrite it secretly? where there are caveats, there are loopholes. The king said, I'm to love those that hate me. I am to treat well those that persecute me for loving Jesus. But, and then we have a list of exceptions. Who passes that test? What Christian can say, over the last year and a half, my heart has been so joyfully ruled by the King who has always existed that I have not been a whining, complaining American citizen when what I like is affected. But if we turn and see the voice of him who speaks, and it is the same one that the Father handed an eternal kingdom in Daniel 7 that has no end and no borders, can you not follow that differently? When he says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and forgiveness is very hard, but you turn and see the king who declared you right with him, the lawgiver who became the lawkeeper, who then became the substitute for you and became the sacrifice to carry away the penalty of the law. And now he rules over everything, raised from the grave so that nobody would doubt that God accepted the sacrifice. And if he says to you, forgive, can you not forgive in a different way than if you didn't look at whose voice it was? I mean, we could go on and on. Well, time's running away, so let me give you a couple concluding points. First, when the believer reads Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and despair creeps in, and it's kind of like, you know, it creates a little web around your feet that it's hard to take one step forward. You've looked at those passages before, you've tried to do better before, and you have not done any better. And really, it is hard to look in the mirror in the morning and then read this in your quiet time and have any honest expectation that you will be able to obey it. If that's how you have felt, I have certainly felt that way. It is because we are measuring things by the wrong speaker. So we look in the mirror and we think, wow, no hope there. That person has failed every time. But we turn like John and look who speaks. We take one verse from the Sermon on the Mount. We turn, we look, we see all the fullness of God in the Son and all the fullness of God the Son in Jesus. And that changes things. I can, because of his measurements, I am depending on him to enable me to obey, to guide me, to protect me, to work all things together so that I will be more like him at the end of the day than I was at the beginning, to forgive me where I have sinned, to wash me. Christian, because of who it is that speaks, there is no need to despair. Second, if you are not a follower of Christ, and honestly, you would just have to say, no, I am not. I do not belong to him. Not all of me. I have never really handed me over. You may be living under a false assumption. That is, that the things in this book, in a Bible, are good, but not for you. Now, you know that you're going to have to face God one day, but you think, well, but because I'm not a Christian, and this book is written to Christians, I'm not really expected to do the things in here. But you have misunderstood the nature of Christ's authority. He is eternal God. He has been given all things. They are created for him, by him, sustained through him. If you ignore Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because you're not a church member, and you think, well, I mean, those are good things, but I'm not a church member. These are good things. I'm not really a Christian. If you ignore those chapters and say, it's not as bad as it looks because I'm not a Christian, so those aren't written to me. I'm not his subject. So however bad it is to not be the subject of Jesus, at least I'm not in trouble for Matthew 5 through 7, and you're wrong. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and every command from Genesis to Revelation is written to every spiritual being, to every reasoning being, to you. To every Muslim and Hindu and atheist and Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian, it does not matter. Because he's our creator, we owe him a perfect response of obedience. That means that while you are not in his kingdom of grace, and you don't have the infinite King supplying and guiding and protecting and forgiving, you have what Paul says, you're in the kingdom of darkness, and there is a tyranny of darkness. And the enemy of your soul is your only king, and he's a pretender, but he's all you got. So you have to keep all the commands of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or face the judge that in Matthew 7 said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, you people who ignored my commands. You just didn't do anything I said, did you? Well, but you're not my king. So your king, the enemy of your soul, steals from you, lies to you, destroys, ruins, and with that kind of monarch, you're trying to skirt through life, hoping that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 don't apply to you, but they do apply to you. So you're in a terrible condition. You have to obey every word, and you have no king to help, only a king that makes it worse. We are grateful that that's not where we have to stay. There are two paths, two gates, two houses, two foundations. Why not go to God? And every verse you read in the Bible, turn and as best you can, say to God, show me yourself. Show me who speaks. And then if you will help me, I will respond. I'll believe you. I'll turn to you. Last but not least, a sweet quote from a missionary to the Indians in the early decades of the 18th century, David Brainerd. You may have heard of Brainerd. He fell in love with the famous preacher's daughter. The preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards. Brainerd falls in love with his daughter. They don't get married because Brainerd dies of consumption, of tuberculosis, when he's in his 20s. While he was sick and laboring among the Indians, living among the Indians in a pretty rough environment, Brainerd writes his journals, and they're really just mostly his prayers. And they can be pretty melancholy. Brainerd was a melancholy person. He tended to get down, and he would have to grab hold of the facts of God to pull himself back up. So he's a good example of how to do that. Let me read you one quote from Brainerd. This is what he wrote. The Lord was my all. And the fact that he overruled all greatly delighted me. Well, may God make us that kind of people. Well, let's take Brainerd's quote and turn it into our dismissal prayer. Our God, you are all. And we pray that the fact that you overrule all right now would greatly delight each of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.